Matthew chapter 28, we're going to read the portion of Scripture commonly called the Great Commission. We're just going to read, starting in verse 16, this is after Jesus had risen from the grave and prior to his ascension, and he gathers the 11 disciples together, and Matthew picks up the account in chapter 28, verse 16. Hear now the inspired Word of God. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we simply ask once again as we prepare for this portion of the worship service that you'd bless the preaching of your word. We ask, Father, that you would bless it in such a way that you would receive glory, that the name of Christ would be exalted, that, Father, that the saints would be edified, that your church would be built up, and that, Father, that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I remember watching a documentary about the end of World War II. Japan surrendered to the Allied forces on August 14th of 1945. But the official signing of the surrender documents didn't take place until September the 2nd. And they showed this old newsreel of the ceremonial surrender by the Japanese on board the USS Missouri in Tokyo Bay. This was a very formal and ceremonial affair. The Allied delegation was led by General Douglas MacArthur, and if you know anything about Douglas MacArthur, he loved pomp and circumstance. The Japanese military delegation came in full dress uniforms with the government leaders, and the Japanese government leaders came dressed in formal attire, complete with tuxedos and top hats. The idea is that there was a ceremony to celebrate the ratifying of this treaty document. Now that's true of virtually every treaty that's signed. There is a formal ceremony. We see that even with covenants and contracts. Even when you agree to buy a house, there's a formal document that you agree to sign, and you're agreeing to all the terms and the stipulations of the sale of the house. Even verbal contracts are usually ratified by at least a handshake. The point is, there is some action signifying that the contract has been agreed to and accepted. This is also true of divine covenants. There's always a sign or a seal of the covenant that God enters into with his people. In fact, God uses signs on even less formal occasions to remind his people of great works, but especially concerning his covenants. Remember that after God had destroyed the world with the flood, he entered into a covenant and he gave the rainbow as a sign. In fact, just this past week, where there was a rainbow that we observed, and I have to be honest with you, every time I see a rainbow, the very first thing I think of is, God's not going to destroy this world with water. That's a promise. That's why there's a rainbow. Oh, you can give me the physical and the scientific reasons for it, but God specifically built that in as a reminder to us. And it's important that we remember that. If you're a Christian, a rainbow is more than something just pretty to look at. And of course, think of circumcision in the Old Covenant. It was a sign that the covenant that God entered into with Abraham. Now, of course, there's a difference in God's covenants because his covenants are one-sided. He knows we can't keep his covenants, and so he does all the work and then graciously gives us entrance into the covenant. But it's always ratified with a ceremony. And in the new covenant, the covenant in Jesus' blood, he gave us a new covenant sign. And that sign is baptism. Baptism is the oath ceremony of the new covenant. Baptism is an integral part of the new covenant. The New Testament is rife with both commands to baptize and illustrations of baptism. And nowhere is that more apparent than in the Great Commission. Now, I want to read this commission again to you because this commission is central to the church. So I just want to read this again. We'll start this time in verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You know, the Great Commission is central to the New Covenant Church. Any church that does not have an understanding of the Great Commission is in serious trouble. But we must never lose sight of the heart of the commission, which is the making of disciples. And that this commission is given in the context of worship. I want you to listen to Ken Gentry on this issue. He says this: "All that has been established heretofore regarding the obligation to subdue all of culture for Christ must never be severed from its spiritual foundation in the adoration and worship of God. We must always press the spirituality principle of the kingdom work of the church by noting its redemptive starting point and worship emphasis." Gerhardus Voss of a century ago said this: "Jesus' doctrine of the kingdom as both inward and outward, coming first in the heart of man and afterwards in the external world, upholds the primacy of the spiritual and ethical over the physical. The invisible world of the inner religious life, the righteousness of the disposition, the sonship of God, are in it made supreme. The essence of the kingdom, the ultimate realities to which everything else is subordinate." And I want to emphasize this principle as much as I can. Christianity is a religion of the heart. The heart change, however, must be manifested in some outward action. Remember that this commission is given in the context of worship. "And when they saw him," verse 17 tells us, "they worshiped him." And in this context of worship, Jesus commands them to go and make disciples of all the nations. And the second command in the making of disciples is to baptize them. Now, why baptize these disciples? Because baptism is the sign and seal of being in covenant with Christ. I want you to understand that when these young ladies get into this tank and are baptized, this is serious business. It's probably one of the most serious things that they will ever do in their entire life. It is an outward demonstration of what has taken place in the heart of the new disciple. And this is an important point if we are to understand the extent and the scope of this great commission. Baptism is not merely an empty ritual or a holdover from an earlier day when people were less enlightened. It is a binding command from the Lord of the church to all of his faithful disciples. Baptism symbolizes the new relationship a disciple has with Christ. Christ is Lord over all, not merely salvation, but all of life. And this is made even more clear by the rest of the phrase. The disciples were not told to merely baptize them, which means, by the way, to immerse them, but to baptize the new disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? In the name of? Is that merely a formula given for pastors to use? I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, that is the formula that I'm going to use. And the words are important. But in the name of denotes ownership. in Scripture, to invoke the name of God is to invoke His power or His authority. The Greek word for name is onoma, and was used in this way even outside the use in Scriptures. For example, Greek soldiers had to swear in the name of Zeus. And in financial matters in those times, money was paid in the name of a particular person. And so the context, as well as the usage of this phrase at the time, gives us a clear picture of what Christ meant when He says baptized in the name of. F.W. Green, in his commentary on the Great Commission, says, "Accordingly, in the present passage, the baptized may be said to be translated into the possession of the Father Jesus Christ and His Spirit." And then another quote from Ken Gentry. "All of this is most significant. At conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, men bow to a new Lord and Master and receive the sign and the seal of His kingdom. Consequently, in this baptismal act of worship, there is a public sacramental declaration of the exchange from one realm of authority, that is Satan's, to another, that is God's." The mere fact that baptism is included in the Great Commission, the greatest commission ever given to any group of people in the history of the world, and baptism is a part of it, shows us the significance and the importance of it. So let's look at it a little bit closer. What is baptism? Well, first, baptism is an ordinance of the church. Based upon the command given by Christ in this commission, it is a binding ordinance of the church. And in fact, it is one of two ordinances that are binding on the church. The other, of course, is the Lord's Supper. And both of these ordinances were instituted by Jesus Christ. The Scripture commands that both of them be continued by the church. 1 Corinthians 11, we read this almost every time we have the Lord's Supper. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So what is an ordinance of the church? It is a practice that has been ordained by the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Some Reformed churches call these ordinances sacraments, and that actually can help us to define them. The word itself comes from the Latin sacramentum, which has a twofold meaning. It means a thing set apart as sacred, or a military oath of obedience as administered by the commander. You can see both of them have implications in the term baptism. Augustine defined a sacrament as an outward and visible sign of an inward grace. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are holy ordinances and acts of worship, and therefore they're covered by the regulative principle of worship. They are governed by the clear teaching of Scripture. And we cannot alter or change the elements, the mode, or the practice of these ordinances. It's not up to us. These are serious ordinances and should not be taken lightly by the church. These ordinances were given to the church, in fact, to oversee. It's not proper for Christians, even in a family or an informal setting, to decide to have the Lord's Supper or to baptize. No, these are rightly church ordinances. So what then is baptism in particular? Let me give you the simple one first. Baptism is the immersion of the Christian into the water and the coming up again. That's the simplest form. The word baptize is a transliterated word from the Greek word baptizo, and the literal definition means to immerse. And this is true cannot be disputed. I'm going to give you a few facts here. I am not going to give you an apologetic as to why we don't baptize infants over and what we think is the error of that, but I just want to give you a few sources here so that you can understand why it is that we baptize as we do. The literal definition of baptize means to immerse. Listen to some sources. Robinson's New Testament Lexicon says, baptizo, to dip in, to sink, to immerse. Hastings Bible Dictionary, the actual meaning of the word is immersion. Thayer's New Testament Lexicon, to dip, immerse, submerge. Webster's Dictionary, baptized, to dip in water. Martin Luther, a noted Paedo-Baptist, baptizo means to dip. John Calvin, in his Institutes, arguing for the mode of sprinkling infants. Now, I want you to listen carefully to this. Calvin, in his Institutes, was a confirmed Paedo-Baptist, and in this section, and I'll give you the citation if you don't believe me after, he's arguing to baptize infants by sprinkling. Listen to what he says. But whether the person being baptized should be wholly immersed, and whether thrice or once, whether should only be sprinkled with poured water, these details are of no importance. But ought to be optional to churches according to diversity of countries. Well, that should be shocking to you right there anyway. But listen to how he follows that up. Yet, the word baptize means to immerse. And it is clear that the rite of immersion was observed in the ancient church. I rest my case. Amen. I knew I liked Calvin. But I am surprised at his inconsistency. The ordinance is holy, and it is a part of worship. It is governed by the regulative principle of worship, so then how can the details be unimportant or optional depending upon national diversity? Especially when by definition and by biblical example, the details of baptism are so clear. Who then is to be baptized? The clear teaching of Scripture is that this ordinance is conferred on those who have repented of their sin and are now disciples of Jesus Christ. Our scripture for this morning makes that very, very clear. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, this is Peter's sermon on Pentecost. And after the people were cut to the quick by the gospel presentation, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. According to the scripture, the prerequisites for baptism are repentance and being a disciple. There's an ancient document. It's called a didache. And that's literally the Greek word for teaching. And this document is believed by most conservative scholars to be the actual document that the disciples, the apostles of Christ, put together as they went around and formed churches. It's an instruction manual for practices within the churches. Now, I want to say some. I'm going to give you some quotes. This is not scripture, and therefore what they say in here is not binding. But it's interesting to see what the practice of these early churches were. Concerning baptism, it says this, and before the baptism, let the baptizer, and him was to be baptized, fast, and others who are available, and thou shalt bid him who is to be baptized to fast 1 or 2 days before. It also says, baptize in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in running water. But if thou hast not running water, baptize in other water. If thou cast not in cold, then in warm. Well, fortunately, this is warm water today. Because I got to be in there for the whole time. They go in and out, but I'm in there. It's obvious that the candidates in questions are adults and not infants. When was the last time you commanded your infant to fast or to repent? There is no reference in that document either to the baptizing of infants. Every example in Scripture of a baptism is that of an adult being baptized. So by scriptural mandates, it is clear that those to be baptized are those who have already repented of their sins and are now disciples of Jesus Christ. Let me quote our confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which says, the only persons who can rightly submit themselves to this ordinance are those who actually profess repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, being willing to yield obedience to Him. Our Paedo-Baptist brothers argue that good and necessary inference dictates that we must baptize infants of believers, I want to emphasize something. We love our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brothers. We love them dearly. We are probably closer to them theologically and in fellowship than with anybody else. But sound hermeneutical principles mandate that the clear teaching of Scripture is to the contrary. Now, there's much more to say to that, but we'll leave that. The biblical mode of baptism is immersion. One of the arguments you may hear about using another mode is that there's no express command to baptize by immersion. That is simply not true. The word itself means to immerse. To baptize by immersion is to say we're going to immerse by immersion, which makes no sense. The meaning of the word in the context is always used of immersion. And that is borne out by the biblical record. In John chapter 3, verse 23, speaking of John the Baptist, it says, "And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there." If John was sprinkling or pouring, he could have baptized anywhere. But he baptized in Aenon because there was much water there. And speaking about the baptism of the eunuch, which we read about earlier in Acts chapter 8, Luke says, "And when they came up out of the water," I don't think it was a little bowl. Amen. Now we want to talk about the significance of baptism. And this is really the crux of the message. What is baptism? What is the function of it? What is the significance of it? And I have a few that I want to list for you. First, baptism is a token and proof of our cleansing in Christ, which is why it is the sign given to those who have repented of their sin. It is conferred upon all those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. When a person is confronted with their own sin and recognizes that they are doomed to hell and destruction, and that person cries out to God, confesses their sin, and repents of it, they become a disciple of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses them from their sin, all of it. They are washed by His blood. They are clothed in His righteousness. And baptism is a token of the reality of that cleansing in their life. Let me quote Calvin again. He said, "It is like a sealed document to confirm to us that all our sins are so abolished, remitted, and effaced that they can never come to His sight, be recalled, or charged against us. For He wills that all who believe be baptized for the remission of sin." You catch what he says? You know, if you buy a house, you have a document, you have a contract, and then you have a closing contract, a deed. And if somebody says, "Wait a minute, how do we know that's your house?" Here it is, right here. That's baptism. Baptism is standing publicly. Note, look at this crowd that's here. And these young ladies are not all gifted speakers. They're not all hams like I am who like to be in front of a group of people. And yet God has placed it on their heart that they would stand and get into the water and publicly confess that they have repented of their sin. And from this day forward, they can look back. This is the sign and the seal of that covenant. This is a significant thing for these young ladies. Second, baptism is a token of mortification and renewal in Christ. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Baptism signifies our dying to sin in Christ and being raised with Him in the newness of life. That is true because we are partakers in His death. And baptism is the symbol of that death and resurrection. And it's a graphic one which can only be displayed by immersion. The candidate is immersed in the water. You'll see that when we go, I'll help the person go under the water. I don't hold them there. I promise you, girls. They are raised up again. It symbolizes their death, their burial, and then their resurrection, they come up out of the water. They're dead to sin and raised to life. Romans 6:5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. See, that's the good news. Christianity is a message of good news. The gospel means good news. We're dying to sin. Just as we were dead in our trespasses and sin before, now we're dying to sin and we are made alive in Christ. And baptism is such a beautiful representation of that. And the admonition to the Christian is to live according to the symbol and the sign you receive. Romans 6, continuing, verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Isn't that a beautiful passage of Scripture? And then again in Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through the faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That this sign of baptism is important is seen in the language that is used in our salvation. Titus chapter 3. Verse 5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we may be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Baptism is the symbol of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the mortification of sin and our resurrection in him. And that leads to our third point. And this is one of the most beautiful. This is one of my favorites. Baptism is a token of our union with Christ. Oh, what a blessed doctrine the union of Christ is. It is a seal that we have become one with him. You see, as Christians, we don't have a casual relationship with Christ. Again, the symbolism is so appropriate. We are immersed in him. And baptism is a token of that union. Remember that the union we have in Christ means that we are partakers of all of the blessings of Jesus Christ. All of the blessings. Galatians 3, 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Let me just pause again for a moment. Union with Christ. Because we are one with Christ, and you heard me say that means that we are the objects of all the blessings through Christ. Do you realize that God loves you? If you're a Christian, I got to preface that. If you're a Christian, God loves you as much as he loves Jesus Christ. Doesn't that blow you away? How much does God love Jesus Christ? When you become one with... That's the importance of this union with Christ. When you become one with Christ, God loves you as much as he loves Jesus Christ. He can never love you any more or any less, because he's loving you with a perfect love. That's amazing. In our union with Christ, we are said to share in all the aspects of the ministry of Christ. We're crucified with him. We died with him. We were buried with him. We are raised with him. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. We reign with him. It is this union with Christ that should spur us on to holy living. Why should we be living holy? Because we're afraid God's going to nail us if we don't? No. Because I am one with him. And my desire is now, more than anything else, I want to serve him. I want to be like him because of what he has done for me. And I am immersed in him. Let me read from our confession just one last time. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ. It is intended to be to the person baptized a sign of his fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection, and of his being engrafted into Christ and of the remission of sins. It also indicates that the baptized person has given himself up to God through Jesus Christ so that he may live and conduct himself in newness of life. What a great picture, isn't it? Fourth, baptism is an act of worship. That's why we baptize as part of our worship service. That's why we ask friends and relatives to remain a proper decorum. Now, don't get me wrong. I hope everybody's got smiles on their faces during this baptism. I hope you can take pictures, take as many as you want. And in fact, you know what we're going to do? We're going to ask, if you've got young children, they can come right up here. They can sit on the floor so that they can get a good view of this. All right? But let's keep it holy. And that's why we ask you not to applaud, but to sing. Sing praises as these individuals are being baptized. It is a joyous time, and therefore the response from the congregation is so important. You are partakers with them. They have become, if you're part of the body of Christ, we are all one with each other. So this is a joyous day for all, and that's why we have so many people gathered here today. And then fifth, baptism is a means of grace. That means that merely by being obedient to the command to be baptized, God gives more grace to the believer. This is one of those mysteries of Scripture. God gives grace to follow His commands. How does He do that? When we read His Word, when we sit under biblical preaching, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, and also when we're baptized. Not being baptized means you are not receiving blessings that God has in store for you. And then lastly, the sign of baptism is educational for our children. Remember what Joshua told the Israelites concerning the memorial stones when they crossed the Jordan River? In Joshua 4:6, he says, "Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever.'" And remember the Passover meal, Exodus chapter 12, verse 25. "And will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as He has promised, that you shall observe this rite. And it will come about when your children will say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' that you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when He smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshiped." I would hope that after every baptismal service that we have here, that our young children would turn to the mothers and fathers and say, "What does this mean?" And that you would take the opportunity to instruct your children about the meaning and the importance of baptism. Tell them about the salvation we have in Jesus Christ and the love of God as He came and sacrificed Himself. Tell them how we are partakers in all the blessings of Christ. This ordinance is so important to the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's why we hold it in such high esteem. You know, as I was preparing for today, and I had reflected on this documentary that I saw on the ending of World War II, I was struck by some of the similarities of the ceremony. When a nation surrenders after being defeated, they come in humility and they pledge obedience to the terms of the treaty. The ceremonial act of the signing of the document is a public demonstration of the agreement to the terms of the treaty. When a person comes to Christ, they must come in complete surrender. And that includes obedience to the terms of the new covenant. And baptism is an outward sign, a public demonstration of the obedience that person pledges. But the covenant of Jesus Christ is like no other. He is Lord like no other Lord. For He provides what no one else can provide. He forgives sin, and he moves us from being enemies of his to being his friends. He brings us into a gracious relationship with him and his Father and the Holy Spirit. He guarantees that relationship will never end with his own blood. And he is the most gracious of all masters. And his command is to repent and to be baptized. Why should you be baptized? First, not for the emotional experience, though it is an emotional experience. Not because mom and dad want you to, and I'm sure they do. Not because it grants salvation, because it doesn't. Not because it's a requirement for membership, which it is, but because Christ commands it. In Matthew 28:18-20, we have the clearest command Christ ever gave, and it includes baptism as a necessity. As an ordinance, baptism and salvation are so closely linked in Scripture that while you can distinguish between the two, you separate them at your own peril. Repent and be baptized is constant. I love the example of the attitude of the eunuch in Acts 8. After hearing the gospel, hearing the truth, in verse 36 it says, "And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?'" What a great attitude. And that's the attitude we have of these young ladies this morning. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, by that I mean if you're not a disciple of Christ, it means you're his enemy. There's no neutrality in the kingdom of God. You are subject to his wrath. I would plead with you, I would implore you, as you've heard of this gracious gospel, follow the command of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Follow Jesus Christ. And then be baptized. If you're here today and you are a Christian and you've never been obedient in the waters of baptism, don't delay. Repent. If this is your church, then see me. If you're from another church, see your pastor. But don't delay. The command is clear. Repent and be baptized. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and now we would simply ask that you be pleased to continue blessing this service. Thank you for this word. Father, we pray that we would take what you have said to us and impress it on our hearts. And now, Father, we pray for the remainder of this service in the baptism of these young ladies, that you'd be pleased to bless, and that, Father, that we would all be encouraged, that there would be great joy in this place today as we see four young ladies professing faith and being obedient in baptism. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.